Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and I want to welcome all of our YouTube people out there. And let me say, I got a question here that Marion gave me that we want to deal with. I'm going to go back to Marion back there, if you would, in case I need him to clarify this. Okay, Marion, your question here is based on the question last week, and the question last week was somebody asked about God forgiving and forgetting, and will he remember our sins in eternity, or will we remember our sins in eternity, something like that. And I walked you through and told you how that you'll have an understanding of it just like God does in a perfect context. And so he said, based on that question last week about God being able to remember everything, once we are out into eternity, can you clarify the difference between that and the following passages? And the first one is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. And the second one is Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not sure about 11, but let's deal with give him the mic there.
The Hall of Fame where, you know, people like Samson did bad all his life, but yet he's remembered in the Hall of Fame.
Okay. Well, let's go to Hebrews 10:17 first, and I'm glad you asked this question. It'll help even better put it into an understandable deal here. Now, keep in mind, when we get into the book of Hebrews, we're fundamentally dealing with the nation of Israel. We're not dealing with the church in any way, shape, or form. And we're dealing with the nation of Israel. And in chapter 10, it's dealing with Christ's eternal offering, the eternal offering of Christ's body one time. And when he says down here in chapter 10, verse 17, let's back up here. Let's see here. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, you know, people have a tendency, like I said, to try to put this into the church age. And this is where you run into problems, like in verse 10. By the which we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. So we're dealing with Israel here. This has absolutely nothing to do with the church in any way, shape, or form. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, context of verse 13, Isaiah 66, 1, millennial reign of Christ. No question about any of this. Nothing to the church. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Now, here again, this is your key verse here to show you what we're dealing with here. The covenant here is the new covenant that was talked about in chapter 8. And notice, after those days, that's after the tribulation period. So that's a key phrase in the Bible. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, and I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, when he says remember no more, you got to keep it within the context of the millennial reign of Christ. It doesn't say there that he's going to wipe it out and not think about it or not have it in his memory banks. It's saying as far as Israel, once they get in the land, he doesn't hold any of their sins against them ever again, just like he doesn't for you and me the moment we get saved. So when it says, and their sins and iniquities will remember no more, he's not talking about that he's not going to remember it in the sense that he's God and knows everything, but in the sense of his relationship with the nation of Israel, those things are done away with by the new covenant. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 10, verse 17. Now, in chapter 11, I'm sure it's the same thing. Here, it's a fact where he goes through all of these guys and basically doesn't tell the truth about any of them. And he talks about Abraham in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing whither he went. That's absolutely not true. I mean, that is not true. If you go back to the passage, he took Lot with him. He had all kinds of problems trusting God. It simply is not accurate. So what is he doing? Then he gets, as you brought up, he gets to Samson over here, and my God, Samson's in the Hall of Fame in chapter 32. Samson? In chapter 11? Chapter 11? Are you kidding me? And of course, this is written after the crucifixion of Christ. And this is written after the fact that the blood's been applied to everybody. So in chapter 11, he's dealing with the Old Testament sins. When he's writing about what they did, he doesn't bring up anything that they did wrong because by the time this is being written, Christ has already died on the cross, and those things are under the blood now, and they're taken care of. The one sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 10, made forever, did what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't remember it in the sense of his memory banks. It just simply means that he doesn't remember it as the fact that he holds us against us or these guys. That when he sees them now, he sees them through the blood of Christ. The answer to that in both places, as it was last week, is a perfect context. It isn't the fact that he doesn't remember it anymore. It's the fact that he remembers in a perfect context that it's almost as if he doesn't remember it anymore because he doesn't apply it to us. And that's what you're dealing with. And the whole idea is based on that perfect context of understanding things the way God does and have everything in a proper proportion to be able to deal with it and understand it in a proper way. And that's what you're dealing with here in both cases. Okay. Tony.
So I have a similar question. Isaiah 65:17.
Isaiah 65:17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind.
Right. So what you were explaining with Hebrews, would that apply here as well, or is this something
else? Not necessarily, because this isn't talking about God not remembering. This is talking about the people that are going into the new heavens and the new earth not remembering what it was before.
So does that mean we will have no memory?
That's not talking about us. It's okay. Talking about the nations that go in physical bodies into the new heavens and the new earth. We will always know whatever God knows because, you know, I was thinking about this week. I come over to Matthew chapter, I think it's Matthew chapter 8. Find me the verse where the scribes are upset with him because he claimed to be the Son of God, which made him equal with God. I'm in John 8. What verse? I said Matthew, but then I thought it was John. I went to John 8. What verse? Let's see. Yeah, there we go. John 5:18. Now look at this. This is what the scribes, this tells you exactly what I tried to get across to you last week, is the fact that when in eternity, when you get your glorified body, you're going to be God in every sense of the word. You're going to be exactly what Jesus Christ is. And this is the key verse on it, verse 18. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also, here it comes, that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The term Son of God in the Bible makes it you equal with God. And Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And what they were upset of, because he said that he was the Son of God and God was his Father, they knew immediately that that meant that he was claiming to be God. And that's what they were upset with him, which he was. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was. Now here's the key. When you got saved, you became a Son of God. And you're just as much a Son of God as he was, making you equal with God. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, you're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You get everything that he is. So in eternity, once you get out to that point in your Bible, then with your glorified body, you have everything that God is. I showed you last week the verse in Obadiah where you're called saviors. And you are an exact replica of Jesus Christ. You have his complete mind of God. Everything that he is, you are now, because you are a Son of God, which makes you equal with God, any way around it. So in that, you will have perfect context of everything, like we talked about last week. You will know everything that happened in a perfect context. You'll know everything that you did, everything that everybody else did, everything that anything ever happened in the life in the last 7,000 years of history and beyond. You will know in a heartbeat exactly every detail, every facet. You will know everything that God knows, because you'll have the mind of Christ. And as I told you last week, right now, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Because what's the Son of God about you is on the inside. You still have your human body. But when the rapture takes place and you get your glorified body, Romans chapter 8, two adoptions. The first adoptions of your soul, that's the day you got saved. The second adoption of your body, that's when you get his glorified body. Then you have everything put together, and you have also the mind of Christ. Right now, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. You have your still flesh you have to contend with, but God gave you his mind in a book. And that is a perfect mind, and that's why the Bible is an endless source of revelation of God, because it is his mind. Everything that is in God's mind is in that book. Now, the problem is, because we're human, we have to dig it out. We can get a lot of it. We can get some of it, but we're never going to get it all. In that day, everything will come into perfect focus, and you will have the perfect body, you'll have the perfect soul, you'll have the perfect spirit, and you'll have the perfect mind. And you will be, in every sense of the word, God. And this is what the Mormons teach, and many Baptist preachers have a touch time with that, because they're so inept with the Bible, they forget to figure that every heresy on a planet has a start in the Bible someplace with truth, and then it gets screwed up from there. Certainly the Mormons are messed up on the concept. But the fundamental concept is true. For you to think that in eternity, if you're going to get a glorified body, and you think for 5 seconds that there's another glorified body out there that is perfect outside of Christ, after the Bible told you at least 1,000 times there wasn't, that's about the biggest blasphemous statement that a person can make, equating that there's another perfect body that you're going to get other than his perfect body, because that's the only perfect body there ever was. And when you put it into the terms of seeing it from the scriptures, it becomes pretty crystal clear that, you know, for us anyhow, the body of Christ, the sons of God, who are equal with God, that you're going to have the perfect context of understanding that he has. Where other people who go into that eternal thing in Isaiah 66 in their flesh and blood bodies and Zechariah chapter 14, all the nations that are left, they don't. But once they get into that new heavens and a new earth, those people do not remember the former times anymore because it's all gone away. So that's what he's talking about there. Yeah.
Can you help me and show me in the Bible where, I mean, since we've been to several different churches, every pastor has their own philosophy, I guess, when it's biblically correct to kick people out of their churches? Like, how do you decide which sin is worth kicking someone out for?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I was going to bring that up the next time here. Thank you. I guess you're talking about church discipline, basically, okay? Well, you're right about one thing. In your first statement is most pastors follow their own philosophy about that. And, you know, it's a thing where, if I just may speak freely here for a moment, most pastors, if they can't get along with somebody or somebody doesn't agree with them, the easiest thing is to boot them out or church them. And of course, there in the Bible there is a process by which you have to sometimes get rid of people. And you know, one of them would be if a person gets into sin and then they don't want to repent and do what's right and they're living in open sin. But that doesn't mean that you come down and whack them right out of the gate. You know, you would try to work with them, try to help them, try to get to them. But if it comes to a point, especially if it's a, you know, a public thing that everybody is aware of, that it comes to the point where at some point you have to get them out of the church. And, you know, there again, that would not be the pastor alone's decision. At least I wouldn't do it that way. That's what I have my deacons for. And we would sit down and we would talk about it. We would exhaust every way that we could. And if it was not a workable thing, then at some point we would, as they use the word, we would church that person. In other words, we would ask them not to come back based on they're not wanting to do what's right. You can't church somebody just because you don't like them. You can't church somebody just because you don't agree with them or they don't agree with you. There has to be a viable sin problem there. Now, another area would be if somebody, the Bible says, mark them and cause division among you. If somebody goes underground in your church to try to disrupt things or cause a problem, and that's grounds for being put out of the church. You got to understand that it's not so much a disciplinary to the person that you're doing it, though it is, but is a protection of the people that you have. I've had people over the years, you know, get on a. I had one guy in particular, you know, that he didn't like the church. He didn't like what was going on, so he was going to leave. But then he went around and called about 10, 12 other guys that, you know, and said, you know, you really need to be careful what you're getting from Bob from the pulpit and, you know, and sow discord that way. And, of course, you have those things that happen. So, you know, usually you find, and the model for it would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for the one in sin anyhow. Now it says here, 5:1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now here's a situation where a guy is involved in morality. He won't get right. The church is not dealing with it the way that they should. And he clearly says here, this guy needs to be taken from you. For I am verily as absent in the body and present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. What he's saying in verse 3 is, I don't need to be there to know how you got to handle this. This is clearly defined how you deal with this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's saying here that here's a case where a guy is in sin, the first case I gave you. He won't repent and get what's right, get right. So what you do at some point is you put him out of the church, but here is a purpose to it. The purpose is you're not putting him out to destroy him, or you're not putting him out because you don't love him, or you're not putting him out because you don't care about him. You're putting him out because you've tried every avenue of approach to him and it will not work. So the only avenue left is to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that destruction of the flesh means that if he's an alcoholic and he won't quit drinking, you just boot him out of the church and go back to the world, and he gets cirrhosis of the liver. And before he dies, you hope he'll get right with God. That's the destruction of the flesh. It's turning him over to Satan. But notice that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's a thing where the guy's flesh gets destroyed, but he himself is saved. So there's a case where biblically you're putting a guy out because he won't get right with God. But again, you know, there's a process you go through to do that. It doesn't the fact that a guy just makes a mistake, no matter how grievous it is, and you boot him out. You got to give him a chance to get it right, make it right, and do what's right with it. If they refuse to do that, at some point, for his own good, you have to let God deal with him on the outside of the church, because he's not willing to let God deal with him on the inside of the church, and God will do that through the destruction of his flesh. But at the same time, you're protecting the people in the church. That because somebody left like that will cause problems. The other scenario is someone that tries to circumvent the authority, goes underground and pulls off a fifth column movement, you know, to try to undermine what the church is trying to do. Those kind of guys have to go. And it's a thing where I've had that happen several times, and it's a thing where I have no problem forgiving anybody for anything. I never hold grudges. I never, you know, I just don't. It is what it is. I understand how it works. But, you know, and there's not anything that somebody can do to me that I wouldn't forgive in 5 seconds and just forget it and move on with life. It's just the way it goes. But there's one area that when it comes to the ministry in the church that you have to protect royally. And it probably is my biggest stick in the ministry that I hang everything on, and that is loyalty to the Word of God. And when a person becomes disloyal to the Word of God, they're going to become disloyal to you. And I can forgive a person, like I've had people, you know, try to undermine my ministry and do some things that you know, I don't want to get into it because I don't want to give anybody any indication who it was, but do some very underhanded things. And you know what? At the end, I never get spiteful for it. I never get revengeful for it. In every case that's ever happened, my old friend Time has chimed in at some point and made everything right. And I realized that, when nobody else will tell or when nothing else will tell, Time will tell. If you just watch, you can hear people say all kinds of stuff about people, but if you just watch in time and watch on the outside of that thing where supposedly the bad guys are now on God's side and the good guys are on the bad side. It just time will work it all out. So you don't have to It's like that old phrase I always give you, you know, if you wait by the river long enough, the body of your enemy will flow by. And that's a true statement. You say it's not in the Bible. Well, it ought to be. But anyway, it is, and just isn't in that clear thing. But anyway, so it's a thing where I don't ever have a problem forgiving them, but I'll never trust them again back in the church. And I would, if somebody came back to me and said, Bob, I'm really sorry, you know, I did that. I'm sorry about this. I want you to forgive me. I would say, hey, I forgive you. You know what? There's no problem with it, man. We'll go out to eat together. I'm fine, everything. And if he would say, well, could I come back to the church? At that point, I would simply say, I can forgive you, but I don't have anything for you. There's nothing here for you. Once a person crosses that line, I'm not mad at them. I'd help them out of a jam. If I saw them on the road in a rainstorm with a flat tire, I'd stop and help them fix it. I don't have a problem about that. But there comes a point in time where the most precious, my character is nothing compared to the character of the ministry. You can assassinate me all you want, and I'm okay with that because I deserve it. The ministry doesn't. And when you try to hurt the work that God has given me here, I'm done with you. I'll forgive you. I'll be your friend. I'll talk to you. I'll never snub you. If I see you in a restaurant, I'll come over. If you look like you don't have any money, I'll buy your dinner. I don't have a problem with it, but I got nothing for you. I'm not going to put myself back in that scenario because I understand enough about disloyalty, what kind of person has that trait in his character, and I don't want anything to do with it. So, you know, it's a thing where, you know, there are reasons when you put somebody out, but at the same time, you know, you put them out in most cases for the purpose of restoration, to be able to bring them back. Not only that one case there. That, you know, you have to be careful with. And so, you know, it's a legitimate thing. It's a Bible thing. Paul talked about the fact that they had to separate from people. He had people, you know, that did him wrong, that he separated from. He says, mark those that cause division among you. Paul went so far as to name names. You know, they didn't have telephones back then, but if he did, he probably put their cell phone numbers in there. But it's a thing where he was not bashful about dealing with it because it needs to be dealt with. And then it's a good thing for the church because then the rest of the body understands that there's accountability for the ministry and what we do. And you're going to find that in most churches that are Bible-believing churches, that are strong churches, you hardly ever have that problem. It's in the churches where it allows that to breed, where they don't have a strong core base of men and women that hold the line. I remember in our church here several years ago, a young guy, you know, went sideways on us and called about five or six of you guys, and some of you will know who you are because you remember. I guarantee you, he wasn't done with the next phone call to that person that he just called had called me. And you can't win in a situation like that because it's too close. And when everybody protects what God has given us here, and just let me tell you, it is worth protecting, then those things don't happen. They happen because people don't care about the work. They're not really biblically tied into the work, so therefore they'll allow those things to slide, and then they grow legs and off they go. That's hard to happen here. I would say that probably on a stopwatch, if you hang up from telling somebody something that you shouldn't be doing, you start your stopwatch probably by 60 seconds. I've already got the phone call. That's just the way it's supposed to be. This is our work. God gave it to us. We know we're going to have people who are going to cheap shot it and try to hurt it. It's up to us to protect it. And sometimes you have to go the distance that you have to put them out. That they just do too much damage. In most cases, you put them out for the purpose of getting them back in once they get restored, like 1 Corinthians. In fact, the first guy in the book of 2 Corinthians, this guy gets right. And then Paul writes a whole chapter in 2 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 2, where he tells about restoring this guy. So that's the bottom line in putting somebody out of the church. But there are going to be exceptions to that where, and I guess it's the pastor's call on the thing. I've just been in this business too long that I know that there are some things that you just can't gamble with when it comes to your ministry. And disloyalty is one of them. I'll put up with a lot of stuff, but, you know, I'm loyal to you guys to a fault. And, you know, and it's a thing where loyalty to me is the number one ingredient in my character, probably the only ingredient in my character. But it's ingrained in me, loyalty. And it's a thing where I expect it back, especially in the ministry, because that's all we got is each other. And there will people that will come in, the devil will see to it that he wants to kind of pull us apart. And you always have people who will just kind of sow some seeds of discord here and there. And in most cases, you know, the person itself will stop it. Or if it's a thing where it needs to be, I get the phone call on it and then I deal with it. So it's a biblical concept out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But it's something when you do it, the process is to restore that person at some point in time. Never just to boot them out and cast them off. Now, they may, you know, I have a saying here that is so true. And, you know, I look at this church like back there in the Old Testament where David hung up in the cave of Adullam. Remember that story back there? And he had about 400 people with him down there. And he's running from Saul. And, you know, God brought him about 400 people, and it talks to how that they were discouraged, they were distressed, they were in debt. They had all kinds of problems. And David himself had some problems. But at the thing where that God put them together, and he ministered to them, and they ministered to each other. And I've often thought that that's, you know, that's what the church is. The church is full of people with infirmities. And you got to try to help them. And somebody thinking that you're above the average person in your church, spiritually, is just not true. We all got our issues. And it's a thing where, you know, that's a great model and a picture for me of what a church ought to be doing. It ought to be taking in the people who are busted and broken and trying to help them. And I always say this to people because my philosophy of ministry is based on that model back there. In fact, I think that the motto is clear that no church should get much above 400. I think that's a good model for that. I mean, I think that when you get to 1,200, 2,000, I mean, I know it's very prestigious, but are you kidding me? One guy's going to be able to minister to that many people? No, he's not. So then he hires a bunch of other idiots out there that's going to minister to him. And, you know, so you get a bunch of second stringers and third stringers that never made the main team. And it's a thing where it's just not a good concept. You may think you can sit on top of all them people, but you can't. So that's when you start creating the rules and you start creating all of the little things and you get your little Christian mafia to hold everything together. And it just doesn't work. A church needs to come to the point where the guy in charge can be the guy in charge and handle. It doesn't mean that he doesn't delegate things out to other people. That's how the ministry is. But at the end of the day, he has to be the guy that makes the call. And he has to be in people's lives. I never want to get to the place that anybody comes to my church that I don't know who they are, what they're doing, and what their needs are, and how I can help them. And it's a thing where you can't do that with a church of 1,000 people or 2,000. So I think it's a good model, 400, you know. I'm not saying when you get 400. I'm just saying that's a good approximate number on the thing. But I always tell people, because I realize that I have a lot of guys and gals that come in here, and you know, and I don't ever say anything about it. We talk about it privately when you came in. But a lot of you came into this church and you were pretty beat up. You know, you went to other churches where you got clobbered pretty good. You know, and you got blamed for things that you didn't do. I know that there's churches out there that if you even show a little bit of better than the pastor in some things, you're on the list and you're in trouble. And I know that I know that there's guys that here that are invaluable to me that were blackballed and blacklisted at other churches and probably pretty had a rough time about it. And I think that's so unfair. And so I look at our church as a healing place. And I tell people all the time, I say, nobody's going to hurt you here. I don't have some ego that I have to hold up to get, you know, to the point where I get about things. You know what? We all put our pants on the same way. We're all human. And I don't have this inferiority complex that I'm threatened by anything or anybody. We're all in the same boat here. So nobody is going to hurt you here. I expect you to, in time, be better preacher than I am. I expect you to know the Bible better than me. That's my job. If I just kept everybody down under my thumb and never allowed you to grow or be who you are because I was threatened by you, what kind of ministry is that? Or if you exercise some things and I blackball you because I don't want you to do that. I remember when we started our church, and some of you younger guys, well, Marion, you're one of them, to tell you the truth. Marion and me go back a ways. And, you know, I first met Marion. I knew his wife and her dad and mom were my friends for years and years and years. And they called me when you guys were going to get married. And, you know, Marion, I had never met Marion before, but I knew he was a nice guy. And, you know, and so I performed the wedding ceremony. And Marion never looked back. He's been here ever since. And he's grown, and he's been everything that he needed to be. And I watched him begin to grow. But I also watched some of the older guys that had been around for a while didn't like the fact that some of you younger guys were coming up in their territory. And I watched them try to sandbag some of you guys. And I just thought to myself, you know what? That is not going to happen. Everybody gets a free shot here. Nobody's going to hurt you here. Now, I say that, but I need to say this. Nobody is going to go out of their way to hurt you here, but you may hurt yourself here. I mean, if you don't want to do what the Bible says and you don't want to change who you are, then you're going to have some problems. But it won't be because we did it. It's because you don't want to put those things into your world. I want this place here to be something that everybody can get everything that they need from God to be whatever God wants you to be without any kind of pressure from anybody trying to force you to be something God doesn't want you to be. My job here, my role here is to help you. I got young guys, older guys have been with me for a long time that want to help you. That happens all week long. There's hardly a time that somebody, you know, I got those little cameras over there that goes onto my one phone that shows me when there's somebody, and they're going off all the time. Somebody in the building, somebody in the building, somebody in the building. And I look at it, and it's you guys teaching people down through here. And it's a thing where everybody's doing it because we exist for one reason. That is to help you be the best that we can be. And nobody here is going to hurt you. You come in busted and beat up here, we're here to help you and minister to you. But at the same time, you'll have to change some things and probably grow through some things. And, you know, and that's where it has to be on you to do that. And it's a thing where, for the most part, when you get a church like this, you don't have a lot of those problems. Every once in a while you will, but you can see them coming long before. I can smoke them out and smell them long before. And I got, you know, you're on the radar screen long before, you know, you think you are. But it's a thing where, you know, even at that, you just give it some time. You watch God do some things. You try to help them, give them everything that they need to be whatever God wants them to be. Most of the time it works out. Sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't, then you have to deal with things through church discipline. And, you know, then you do that for the purpose of restoring them, not hurting them. Most of the time today it doesn't work that way because they don't really want to follow the biblical process. So, you know, they wind up hurting themselves. But it's a biblical process that you go through to help people. And you got to protect the church, but at the same time, you got to try to help the people. And that's why a biblical form of church discipline is the way to do it. I don't agree with the way it's done in most churches. You can go on to YouTube, and there's actually on the YouTube 4, 5, 6, or 7, 8 times on broadcast where the guy is churching somebody over the internet going off to millions and millions of people. That's wrong. That's wrong. If this is a family and it's a family problem, then it stays within the family. It's not something that you broadcast that's on the internet for the rest of the life till the Lord comes back, and maybe even the millennium if they have internet. It's a thing where, you know, it's just not right. And I don't agree with most pastors the way that they do things. In doing it. Most of us not done biblically. And so, you know, nobody, everybody gets hurt in the thing. So you want to always make sure that in dealing with something like that, that you document everything that you do. That everything that you do follows a biblical principle. So if it comes back on you later, you have everything laid out. This is what we did. This is what we followed. This is here. This is what we did. And the leadership of the church is part of that process. The pastor never by himself wants to get in that situation where he does that. He wants the body of the men of the church that are the leadership in the church to be part of that. That way they're all agreement on it. Everybody understands it was done biblically, because people out there are going to start talking, and obviously if the guy doesn't want to do what's right, he's going to start making phone calls, and the deacons need to know, the leadership needs to know that no, this is what happened. I was there, so I just want you to know. Everything needs to be done, as Paul said, decently and in order. And when you follow that pattern, you know, you got to handle it that way. Does that help you? Now, we're going to church Bozy tonight right after the Bible study. So. Dale, go ahead, buddy.
Sir. First Corinthians.
I heard you did a great job down at the mission the other night.
Praise Jesus. First Corinthians 5:5.
I heard you did a great job down at the mission the other night.
I heard you say that.
First Corinthians 5:5.
With Ecclesiastes 12:7. Either our souls were saved, the spirit goes back unto God who gave it. Why does Paul say a man's spirit may be saved? Can you just read those two verses?
Yeah, absolutely.
Ecclesiastes 12:7 and 1 Corinthians 5:5.
Ecclesiastes 12, where the spirit goes back to God. Yeah, hang on a minute. Verse 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto the God who gave it.
I'm asking why in 1 Corinthians 12:5 it says that the spirit may be saved.
Okay.
All spirits going to God. I thought our soul was saved.
Your soul is saved. That's correct.
Well, tell me, what am I missing here?
Okay, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, first of all, every time you find the word saved in the Bible, don't automatically think that it's talking about saved in the sense of your soul is. So the saved here, when it says the spirit may be saved, it's not talking about salvation. If you come over here to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection? Now here's the key. This guy was not in subjection, okay? Shall not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live. So the spirit back there is in the sense of not being saved, but as salvation, but in the sense of God being the Father of all spirits, and in that sense, going back to God.
All right, well, why in 1 Corinthians 5:5, was that what it was?
Yes,
Why then does it say the spirit is saved? The soul was saved.
Well, I just said, because it says the spirit shall be saved doesn't mean eternal salvation like the soul.
It's saved in the sense of going back to God. You said that in Ecclesiastes 12:7, but I'm asking what about 1 Corinthians 5:5? Why does it say spirit there?
Okay, I'm not following. Are you trying to say that the spirit here is that salvation?
No, I ain't saying anything. I'm asking.
Well, I'm trying to tell you. It's not saved in salvation. It's saved in the sense of it being the Father of God, being the Father of spirits, and it going back to Him in that sense under the obedience of getting right.
All right, then why? He just told me to bend his mirror. All right, yeah, he did.
Well, let me show you. Come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm sorry. Maybe I can get you to see it here. Now, remember, back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, remember now when we read that, or 9, it said, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which have corrected us. So the context here is somebody getting right with God, because this is dealing with chastisement in this chapter. So furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which have corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection? See, that's somebody getting right with God through chastisement, under the Father of spirits and live. So the idea is here is when the spirit goes back to God, you want it to go back in subjection, in reverence to the Word of God, not in against the Word of God. That's what he's saying. So when he come back here, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians 7 now. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, that's perfecting holiness in the fear of God in your spirit. And what he's saying back here in 1 Corinthians 5:5, that as long as this guy is out of fellowship with God, then it's because his spirit is against God. And he wants that spirit to be saved from being in disobedience to God when it goes back to God, because he gets right with God, and then that spirit goes in under the obedience of doing what's right. And that's what he's talking about being saved. Not saved to salvation, but saved because the spirit going to God in disobedience.
Yes, sir. Why does it say spirit and not soul?
Well, you answered that, because the soul is already sealed. It's saved.
All right.
But the spirit isn't. That's my point. Okay, one more time. The reason why he's focusing on the spirit is because he wants it to be saved from going back to God in disobedience. And so when a guy, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 says, when he does what's right with God, then it goes back to God in obedience.
Well, you keep going back to Hebrews 12, which is great. I mean, it's an excellent chapter on discipline, but I was talking about Ecclesiastes 12:7.
Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 is the general statement that says that all spirits go back to God at the time of death. That's true. But if a Christian is in sin and he dies, then his spirit goes to God with that sin. Disobedience. If that guy is in sin and he gets right with God, he can only get right through his spirit. That's the only way he can get right. He has to change his spirit, and he has to take that thing and get right with God. When he does, then that spirit goes back to God in obedience, and it's saved from going to God in disobedience.
Whatever.
You're being hung up on the word saved. That's.
I'm being hung up on the word soul and spirit. Now, the reason doesn't say soul.
Because the soul's already saved.
Eternally say amen. All right, well, praise Jesus. All right, well, you answer that, sir. Thank you.
Yeah. Everybody got any Tylenol? I'm sorry? I don't get this stage of the game. Just throw the mic up, and whoever it hits is who gets the question. Charles.
Hello, Bob.
Hi, buddy. How are you?
I'm good. How are you doing?
Is your spirit saved in the day of salvation? Go ahead, buddy.
What's the difference?
Yeah.
I'm not going there. I promise. So I got a message from my friend. He's got a question.
A message from your friend. Okay.
So he says, should we hate gay people or should we just ostracize them?
Should we what now? I'm sorry. Should we hate people or just
ostracize? Should we...
Oh, hate gay people.
Yes. Should we hate gay people or should we just ostracize them or push them away?
Well, I don't think you ought to do either. I mean, you know, we live in a world where, you know, you really can't deal biblically with a lot of scenarios today because people are so far out of line with the Bible. There's nothing that in the Bible anywhere that we should hate anybody. And the moment you hate them, then you have closed the door to ever trying to win them to Christ. Here again, the best answer I can give you is when you get into the Bible, as relative as it is to our life, like we talked about in a few moments ago as the mind of Christ, whatever it may be, whether you're dealing with gay people or you're dealing with drunkenness or you're dealing with drug addiction, whatever it is, you have to leave your emotions out of it. And you have to follow the principles. And that's what people can't do today. And, you know, hatred is an emotion that we have, but it's a thing where, and I'm not saying that hatred is not a biblical emotion, that in a proper way, you know, I mean, there's seven things in the Bible that God hates. We ought to hate him too. But it's a thing where when you have that word of God and you're operating on the principles, then everything, including the gay community, gets put into a biblical context. And I view it and deal with it within that context, leaving my emotions out of it. I don't hate, I don't love gay people one way or the other. I put them in a context of what it is. I understand what the Bible says about it. I understand what Romans chapter 1 says about it. I understand what the Old Testament says about it. And that's as far as I'll go with it. I'm not going to let my personal emotions get into it and say, well, I hate gay people because they're gay. The moment I do that, then, you know, it's a thing where then I've lost any ability to be biblical in any way, shape, or form. I keep everything I have to deal with, I follow as best I can. I follow what I tell you. I put everything into a context. For me, there's principles of context for every situation I got to deal with. Because I know that the moment we let our emotions get involved in it, then we lose the ability to handle something biblically. And to me, like I always tell you, when it comes to the ministry, and I don't always do this because I'm human like anybody else, but I always tell you, don't take it personal. You realize that you're doing a job for the Lord, and people are not going to like you for it. It isn't against you personally. It's because they don't like him. You're going to feel like Simon the Cyrenian at some point in your life. He's the guy that carried the cross with the Lord to Calvary. And they were beating and spitting and throwing rotten tomatoes and eggs at Christ. And I guarantee you, when the crowd got ripped up to a fury, they didn't make a distinction between Simon, who was just thrown in there to help him, and Christ. He got it too. And I'm going to tell you, when you bear the cross, you're going to get it. But that's just the way it is. So, you know, I'll tell you right up front, if a gay couple came to this church, they'd be welcome to come to this church. They may not like the messages. They may not last more than a week. I wouldn't cut my messages down if I felt like, you know, I was going to say a statement about homosexuality. I would do it. If I was going to preach on Romans chapter 1, I would do it. I would not cut the truth down, but I would not at the same time throw them out where they couldn't be exposed to the truth. Because I don't have to make that call. You know why? Because the truth will, one way or the other. So if they showed up there and, somebody called me on the phone and says, hey, I got a gay uncle coming to church this morning, I'd say, let him come. Yeah, but at the same time, I wouldn't go out of my way to say, okay, this morning God gave me a revelation and I got a queer chapter I'm going to preach on you this morning. I wouldn't do that. I'd preach the truth. I'd lay it out. And if he kept coming, and he sooner or later, he's going to get it figured out. At that point, he'll either get the help to get out of it, or he'll embrace it and leave. So I don't have to ostracize anybody. The Word of God will do it just fine if you preach it honestly and openly. I don't have to hate anybody. The Word of God will take care of every problem that you get into if you just stay with it and stay within the context. And when you see a situation like gay, I'll tell you another one. This guy got sued here. I don't know if it was in Kansas City or not, but he ran a bakery shop, and two guys came in and were going to get married and wanted a cake. And he wouldn't do it because they were gay. Now, I just got to tell you something. I would tell them I don't have any little guys you put on the top. So you're going to have to either go with nothing or traditional men and a woman. But I would make the cake. I mean, I'm going to stand for truth. I'm not baking your wedding cake because you're two men wanting to get married. Hey, let me tell you something. What is the difference between you making a cake for two men who want to get married and you making a cake for two unsaved people who want to get married? Not a thing. Now, society looks at it a little differently, and most Baptists look at it a little differently, but it's the same thing. So, you know, in Christianity today, there is so much hypocrisy of we pick and choose the things that we want to hold to and don't want to hold to. I don't do that. I'm like Paul. I preach the whole counsel of God. Every scenario, every circumstance I get into, I look at it within the context of the scriptures, and that's how I deal with it. I leave my emotions out of it. I don't let my emotions get in. I don't have the emotional stamina to do that all the time. And it just drain you dry. You just stick with the book, leave your emotions out. I wouldn't follow the principles. I mean, you know, it's a thing where Romans chapter 1 is very clear on the issue. You know, it's clear. Old Testament, very clear on it. It's a thing where, you know, people today don't want to do that. They want to get emotions involved. They want to get to the point where they let, you know, emotions turn into anger. And you know what? I don't agree with it. I don't accept it. The Bible's against it. But you know what? The Bible's against a lot of things. I mean, it's a thing where you just got to preach the truth and leave your emotions out of it and let the truth take care of it. I don't have to hate them, and I certainly don't have to ostracize them. If they come to church and I preach the Word of God and they come four or five Sundays in a row, they'll either get in or they'll get out. And I don't have to do a thing. Let the book do it. And that's the best way to handle it. So, yeah, I don't get into those things. I just don't. I just, you know, it's a thing where if this country would get back to preaching the Bible the way it would, we wouldn't be having a problem with the gays we got. So, you know what? It's hard for me to blame the gays when it's the preacher's fault for not preaching the truth that would have kept that thing to a minimum to begin with. You know what? When I was growing up, 40, 50 years ago, you didn't see it like you see it today. It was unheard of. But then preachers were preaching the Word of God back then. It's all gone. Wait, let me tell you something. When the book goes, everything goes. And, you know, add to it on top of that, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. It has to happen because that's what it's going to be before the Lord comes back. So you got to put it into that context. When you start to preach or deal with people from your own personal feelings, everybody's in trouble. Can't do it. In fact, most of the people that come in to deal with you will already be very emotional. We don't need a third emotional party in it. Somebody has to be the voice of reason in any given situation. That should be the pastor. And he separates the emotions out. He brings it back to the principles. He brings it back to the context. He gets everybody, lets it get out of their system, you know, throw up in the corner. We'll clean it up later. And I'll come back over here and just look at what we have from the Bible and get our emotions out of it. Just that simple. Did your friend get that?
Yeah.
Good.
Okay. So I was listening to a Romans message the other day. I'm right here. Sorry.
I thought the Lord was
speaking. It's your conscience.
Yes,
your conscience.
Go join myself to that man's chariot. There's a whole parking lot out there, Lord. Can I take the big white one with the big tires on it?
So I was listening to a Romans message the other day, and you were going...
Was it good?
It was good, yes. Very. anyways.
Oh, Peacock's a pretty good preacher, isn't he?
Yeah, okay. Absolutely. And you were laying out the seven garment changes of the devil, but you also mentioned there were seven garment changes for God. I was wondering if you could go over those.
I did?
Yes.
Wow.
You did.
Well... All righty. Must have been a pizza with too much pepperoni moment. But we shall see. If I remember right, I think I was referring to the seven bodies that Christ has through the Bible. I think that's what it was. I'll try to, let me see, where would I have that? Let me think here for a minute. I probably pull it out of my head here. Pardon me? Whose little voice is that? Oh, Proverbs 8.
Proverbs 8!
Well, Proverbs 8, look at that. I don't know. That doesn't sound like someplace I would put it, but let's see here. If not, I can think it through here. That's not that hard of a thing to do. You'll just have to keep count because I'll get confused and have to start over again. I got it in Proverbs 8. How about that? The seventh garment changes of God. Oh, that's right. It's in Proverbs 8, isn't it? Yes, that's correct. Okay. Well, first of all, Proverbs 8 is without a doubt the deepest chapter in the Bible. There's no greater, deeper chapter in anywhere that I know of in the Bible than Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 is the proof text that there was something that took place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, which we know is the gap, called lovingly the gap. And most guys reject that today, but most guys that reject it couldn't figure out Proverbs 8 if you put a gun to their head. And, I have listed here out of Proverbs chapter 8, I'm going to give you the seven garment changes, and then the ones that are here I'll give you, then we'll go on through it from there. First of all, the first garment change is Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2. And that'll be Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Now look at verse 22. You know, the Bible says in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Everybody everybody has their opinion of in the beginning of time, the beginning, how can God have a beginning, all that stuff. And of course, the answer to in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth is found in Proverbs chapter 8. It defines what that beginning was. Wasn't the beginning of God, wasn't the beginning of time. Look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Then in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was the beginning of the way that God was going to do something through the next 6,000 years of history moving into eternity. It starts a way that God is going to go. And if you miss that, you miss everything. Now, within that way, there's a lot of things that happen. Within that way, God gives everything that he ever created a choice. So in Genesis chapter 1, 1 to 1, 2, the cherubims and the angels got a choice. I guess the seraphims did too, but didn't tell you that. When you move on through it, then you'll find that the men in the Old Testament, before the flood, got a choice. They got a flood, got a choice after the flood. When the law comes in, they get a choice there. When the times of the Gentiles come in, they're all getting choices. When the church age comes in, we get a choice. And in the tribulation period, they get a choice. And believe it or not, in the millennium, they get a choice. So by the time you get to Revelation chapter 22 and you begin to start eternity, God's way now has been fulfilled. And if you don't get Genesis 1:1 as in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, back to Proverbs 8:22, that the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way and see that connection, you'll never figure the Bible out. It isn't the beginning of God. It isn't the beginning of time. It's the beginning of the way that God was going to go to do what he was going to do to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish in this little parenthesis called time that spans on eternity on both ends of it. So the first garment change is 1:1 to 1:2. And that'll be 8:22-26. The second garment change will be in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, which will run up to 606 BC. And that is where he is the angel of the Lord. And that'll be Proverbs 8, 27 through 30. The third garment change will be the first coming of Christ. That'll be Proverbs chapter 8, verse 31 through 36. And that'll be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fourth garment change will be the crucifixion. That'll be Matthew chapter 26 and 27. The fifth garment change will be the church age. And each one of these, he changes the way he operates. In Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, he operates one way. And then in Genesis 1:2 to 6:06, he operates now as the angel of the Lord. At the first coming of Christ, he's the Son of Man, yet he's the Son of God. At the crucifixion, he hangs naked. He loses his garment. He hangs naked. In the church age, he now comes. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He comes in a book. And then the sixth one is the second coming. That'll be Zechariah 14, Revelation chapter 19. And the seventh one will be the second coming, or God's day, the millennium, when he sheds his clothes and shows his glory and burns up the universe, Revelation 20, Malachi 4, 1, and 2 Peter 3, 10. I'm sorry?
Can you say those verses?
Yeah. Revelation 20, Malachi 4, 1, and 2 Peter 3, 10.
Can you say the verses from the last one you just said too?
Zechariah 14, Revelation chapter 19. So those are seven garment changes that he goes through. When I say garment changes, I link in that because over there in Job chapter 40, it talks about the devil who can discover the face of his garment. And I walk you through and show you like planet Earth and life for 7,000 years is like a seven-act play. and the devil changes garments seven times through history to disguise himself. Well, I use the same context here, that Christ also goes through seven stages or seven changes. He's one way in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. He's another way in Genesis 1:2 to 6:06. Now he's the angel of the Lord. Then you have he's the first coming of Christ. He comes then as a human being. Then on a crucifixion, he hangs naked. Then the church age, now he's in a book. First coming, second coming of Christ. Now he comes back as the white horse rider, Revelation 19, Zechariah 14. And then the seventh one, he's in eternity when the new heavens and new earth and everything burns up, and he establishes it from that point on. So, thank you for Proverbs 8, ma'am. Yes. Matthew 26 and 27.
Chapters?
Yes, uh-huh. That's where he's crucified. Okay. And he's crucified there.
What were the verses in 5, the church age?
I didn't give any verses. He comes in a book. I did give you one. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 12 or 14. More sure word of prophecy would be another one. So that's what you got. Who asked that question? There you go. Does that help you? Okay. Yeah, you know, I remember now doing that, and then, you know, what I do is, you know, I obviously can't remember anything anymore, but I have a system down in my Bible that I started 50 years ago. That if I'm going to, I try to put everything around one passage or one chapter or one verse. And so when you originally asked that question, my first thought would have been that I would have put that in Job chapter 40 because that's where I have the seven of the devil, and I would usually put those side by side. But she brought up the point, Proverbs chapter 8, which that would be really the choice I would make anyhow. I was more focused on the 40 with the 7, the devil, thought it would be there, but, you know, so that's how I do things. I will put everything that goes from one place someplace, so I don't have to remember everything. I just got to go to the one place, and I got everything there. It's easier for me to remember 20 things that'll lead me to 200 things than to try to remember 200 things because I'll never do that. So, you know, it's my own little system. One more quick one, if it's not a big one, hard one.
Hi, Bob.
Hi, honey.
Okay.
How are you?
I'm good.
Good.
So I know you've laid out 2 Kings 6 before, but
who?
I have 2 Kings 6 with the floating axe. But I have two questions. I'm just not sure if I'm, like, reading too far into it.
Okay, 2 Kings 6. Here, let me get there. Oh, you mean where the axe head?
Yes, sir.
Okay, honey. What's your question?
Okay, I don't want to, like, take it out of context, but verse 5, the end of it, it says it was borrowed. Does that mean anything significant?
But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." What was your question now?
The "it was borrowed" part, like, is that, does that mean anything, like, doctrinally, anything
well,
like that?
Well, it would be a reference to the nation of Israel.
Okay.
Obviously, and I've told this before, that in every story that you're going to get a picture out of, not everything will line up.
Mm-hmm.
Israel is the axe head. Israel loosely could be what was borrowed because it was God's workable structure in the Old Testament. But at the same time, you know, you can't pick everything out of the story to try to put it into the picture.
Okay.
But you want to ask those things because that's, you want to learn what you can and what you can't.
Right.
Yeah.
And I have a second one that's like
okay,
that.
That's
I just
fine.
Don't want to take it
no,
wrong.
No, you're good, girl.
So then in verse 6, when it says the iron did swim at the end, is that verse 6?
Okay,
end of verse
the iron
six?
Did swim.
Yes, sir.
Okay, what about it?
does that mean anything either?
Yeah, it means the iron, it was a miracle.
Okay.
Yeah, the iron was at the bottom, and the iron actually swam back up to get the axe stick head.
Okay.
Yeah, which the miracle there is the miracle of Israel being restored.
Okay.
At the second coming. That's the miracle.
Okay, thank you.
No, that's good questions, honey. Very good questions. Okay. Good job tonight. Good.